listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada.
I'd like to invite you back towards the seat. We're going to be diving in to our new series called The Promise. Today's message is entitled Revealing the Promise. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 7. Before we get started, I wanted to talk about something. We're going to be doing this for the next several weeks. And one of the expectations that we have here at Hillside for people who are a part of our church family is that we expect that everybody is here because we want to grow to full maturity in Jesus Christ. And what that looks like, it may be different for each one of us, but really it's that we would be grown up and that we would be able to function like Jesus did while he was here on the earth. There was nothing that Jesus did while he was here that he has not expected or said that we can do empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what makes him so great, is that he didn't come to be God here on earth and to show us what God would do here on earth. He came being fully God and lived as a man to show us what people can do filled with the Holy Spirit, submitted in their hearts and their lives to God. And so we're looking for different ways that we can make that happen. And one of the things that we use is our Sunday morning gathering. But really one of the most effective ways this happens is in times where we get to sit with a few people, we get to have discussion, we get to interact with each other and really hash out what does it mean to live following after Jesus. And maybe you want to call it a small group. But really for me, the times I've grown the most have been when I've been participating in a small group before. Anybody ever been in a small group before? The possibility for a great deal of effect. Some of the best relationships I have in my life were formed in those times together. And some of the things that they serve to do is to help care for new Christ followers, to provide opportunity for others to stretch and grow, and also to kind of move us out of the expectation of dependence. It'd be very easy, and the religious systems of our world tend to point towards you find the holy man or holy woman and put them in charge, and then you have everybody gather around them to listen to them talk and then to shake their heads, pray maybe at the end of the day, and then go. And what Jesus did is he called his disciples alongside of him and said, I want to show you this is what it looks like to follow after God. Then he says, now I want you to go do it. And the whole idea of being able to be a person who grows to full maturity in Christ is to figure out how does it look to do this, you know, dressed in my own skin, believing that Jesus is walking with me wherever I go. And so what we're looking to do is to find a delivery system or delivery systems as a church that will fit who we are, which is very relational, very partnering, very much teamwork. Food's usually involved as well. But to find a way that we can help each other to grow in our relationship with God. Right now, at various times, there's been different small groups that are meeting. One of them, I know Matt Emmons has been hosting at his house an inductive Bible study. Willie and Diane Williams started an outreach through neighborhood called The Tribe, and they live out in Somerset, and we're meeting specifically to try and reach people who maybe didn't have that kind of an opportunity or didn't have a church. And I know some people from our church family have kind of migrated over to it. And, you know, Jake Wisgershin and some of his neighbors were getting together and discussing the scriptures. I mean, who does that with their neighbors, right? But it's happening. And there's neat things that are going on. But to be able to say, I don't want to say, okay, we're not going to do those things anymore. Because it's not like I was saying, okay, you guys need to do these things now. They were started by people who's like, you know what? I live in this neighborhood. I want to interact with the people who live here. And why not interact about Jesus? That's phenomenal. But to try and prepare some opportunities for others to jump in to a life-giving place where we can grow in our relationship with Jesus. And so what is that supposed to look like? Well, I'm not so much huge on the whole methodology. It needs to look like this. But I think there's a couple of elements we can learn from the scriptures. In Acts chapter 2, there's 120 Christians on the planet. And with these 120 Christians, one of the things that these guys are doing, they've been told by Jesus, I want you to go into Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit that's going to come. And then I want you to go out and carry out the message that I gave to you, which is to, as you go, disciple people, teaching them to obey Christ's teachings, to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, knowing that Jesus will be with you to the very end of the age. So Peter and the rest of the disciples are sitting up in the upper room with 120 or so people. And it says the Holy Spirit came upon them as though like a rushing wind, little tongues of fire appeared over their heads, and it says they began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, declaring praises to God. People heard what they were doing and said, wow, this is really a crazy thing that these guys are able to praise God in my language. And other people are saying, these guys have been hitting the Christmas eggnog a little bit too hard this early. And Peter comes out and he says, guys, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk. Okay? What this is a fulfillment of the prophet Joel, where he said, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And that's what's happening. And he goes through this very long, eloquent message. And it's kind of interesting because this is the same guy who 6 weeks earlier had completely denied that he even knew who Jesus was. Now he's standing up in front of a group of thousands of strangers declaring, Jesus is the only way for us to have an experience real life. And people who heard him talking, it says they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it says, that day there were more than 3,000 men. And wherever there's men, there's usually women. Wherever there's men and women, there's usually children. Okay, so a lot of people were added to the church that day. I am not really huge on logistics, but can you imagine you're leading a group of about 120 people, and the next day there's more than 3,000 men that have been added to the group. How are we going to do this? Well, these are normal, untrained men, fishermen, tax collectors, people who were not schooled in business economics. What are they supposed to do? Well, it says, guys, how about we teach, we hang out together in the community about Jesus, we eat together and we pray. And we see Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. It says that early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, discussing it, talking about applying it. What does it look like lived out in my life? Fellowship, which is a nice Christian word that isn't just when we get together and hang out. It's when we get together and interact with other believers in a Christian community, people that we maybe would not even normally hang out with except the fact that we love Jesus. And then there's eating, because eating is a very deeply spiritual thing. It's something that binds us together. When we share a table, we're saying, you and me are the same. It's one of the reasons why Jesus was always catching heat from the Pharisees, because he ate with tax collectors and sinners. Oh. He said, it's the sick who need the doctor, you know, not the people like you. And then finally, there was prayer. Now, these four elements were a part of what made the church begin to become cohesive and to grow. But it also, it says, and then the Lord added to their number daily. There's not one day that goes by that I don't get a phone call from some marketing agency saying, I have the key to help you grow and to develop your church. And all you have to do is pay $99.95 for the next 9 months, and you can have this key delivered to your inbox. And I'm thinking, Jesus said he will add to our church, and he will bring people. And so we could probably, if we had monkeys and wolves, and we could get the monkey to ride the wolf, and we gave away a lot of stuff, and we had the wolf come running through, and the monkey's riding it like a caballero all dressed up. Maybe people would come to see that. But then the next week, you know, what are you going to do next? It's whatever you draw people with, you're drawing them to. And so it's not the entertainment. It's not the show. Look what we can do. It's the very simple thing. We need community in Jesus. And so over these next several weeks, we're going to be talking about this very thing. And then in January, we're going to have some opportunities for people who would be interested in hosting and or participating in this. And we're going to talk through what could this look like lived out at Hillside. And I don't want to say, well, you know, back in the day, this is what we did back in 2003 at my old church, because I've been there and I've done that. I believe that we don't have to reinvent the wheel, but I do believe anything that we do here is going to fit our DNA. We're not looking to pack people's schedules with, you know, four meetings at church a week. But I also recognize if something's significant and something's important, we give time to it. And we give our resources to it and we give ourselves to it. And I want to grow in Jesus and I want you to too. Is that okay? So that's what we're going to be talking about. So part of it, we start the promise. The promise is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is given by God to teach us about him, to lead us into righteousness, to convict us of sin, to empower and embolden us when we are not knowing what to do or what to say. And so we're going to be spending some time over these next 4 weeks reflecting on that, but also recognizing that the promise also speaks to something that's very significant. And that is God's promise to us, his covenant that he made that says, whatever I say, I'm actually going to follow through on. I love in Numbers chapter 23, when God is referred to as the one who says, God's not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken? Will he not fulfill it? When God makes a promise to us, he always fulfills it. It doesn't always happen in the time frame we thought it was going to happen, but it will always come about. We're going to be touching on a scripture today that usually gets quoted around Christmas time. It's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and it's very applicable to Christmas. It's referred to in Matthew chapter 1 as being something that reflects directly upon Jesus being born to a Virgin Mary. But scripture is really important to take in context. Okay? The Bible was not written for you. Okay? It wasn't written, it's not like we are looking at Isaiah and he's, go back, 3,500 years. And he's sitting there thinking, I wonder what the people in Reno are going to think when they see this. No, there's a very specific occasion or a very specific original audience that these scriptures are written for. There's very specific people that are being addressed here. And it's important that we recognize that when we take a look at the scriptures, it's not just immediately jumping to personal application. It's looking into, okay, who's this to? What's this about? Why is this here? So then we get a better picture of how does this flow with the overarching themes that go through scripture? Because the Bible is a really cool book. It's got 66 individual books written by about 40 different people. At least three languages are involved. We divide them into the First Testament or the Old Testament. 39 books in the First Testament, 27 in the Second, or the New Testament. And we see that it's written over a period of about 1,500 to 2,000 years. And yet, this book still speaks life and still speaks hope and still gives direction to us here today. And the reason that that happens, because I don't know, anybody ever forced to read any Homer when you were growing up? If you went to school at McQueen High School when I was going back in the 80s, Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey were required. And, I hated Homer. I hated Homer. And I looked at Homer, and there's nothing in Homer that I enjoyed. If you enjoyed Homer, please forgive me. I'm not trying to sin against you, but I just had a hard time with Homer. Yeah, we can look back. Yeah, Homer Simpson, yes. But, yeah, that Homer. But looking, it's like, why do we have to read something that's so old that has nothing to do with us today? It's like, because my parents had to, and they want to make sure that I get to do what they got to do. So the Bible's different because it is a living book. We believe that the Bible was God-breathed. That doesn't mean that God took over people's bodies. It's like all of a sudden they're just like out, mowing the lawn or fishing, and all of a sudden God takes them over, drags them over to a table. Right? Now, we see with all 66 books, there is an inspiration where the men and women who are involved in this process were inspired by God, and they went and they wrote down what God moved them to say. And when they said it, it was said in the language and vernacular that they would normally use. We have the book of Amos that's written by a shepherd, and it's written like a shepherd would write it. And then we have most of the letters of the New Testament that were written by the Apostle Paul, who was a really well-educated guy. And even Peter, as he's looking at some of Paul's writings, says, I don't get what this dude's saying half the time. And so they're really hard, but it's good, but it's really hard for me to understand. So we're in good company when we go through, that type of a thing. So for us to know that the Word of God is alive, and it's something that, even though it was written to an audience thousands of years ago, it's something that has life for us today. But the primary application always starts with there, to the distance, and then how does it affect us? How does it come to us today? You with me? Okay. Primary themes that we see in the Bible, this is through all 66 books, are God's redemption, his reconciliation, restoration of relationship, forgiveness, transformation of individuals, the awesomeness of God. Other things we see are how God takes people who are inconsequential and through the power of his Spirit makes them into doing something great for him. We look at it from the Western mindset that these are some really great men and women that God chose to use because they were awesome. The Bible actually tells us that God chose them because they were nothing. And that in him, they were awesome. And so that's why he was doing what he was doing. So the first thing I want to touch on is Genesis chapter 12. The initial promise that was given to humanity was through a guy named Abraham. Last year, we did a series on this. And it talks about the promise God gave to Abraham as 75 years old. And he says, I want you to leave the country where you live. And I want you to go to a land that I will show you. And when you do this, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you and through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so this really is the linchpin declaration that God says, I'm going to choose the people who descend from you to be the ones through whom my redemption will come. And we have for the next 430 or more years where Abram's people begin to develop, begin to grow, and then they turn into the nation of Israel while they're enslaved in Egypt, and then they're sent back to the promised land, and eventually they become a nation. And it's interesting because they're people just like you and me. We can look at this and think, you know, God's moving in their everyday lives, but each time the people of Israel would move to a different location, they picked up on a lot of the customs and habits of those people who lived in the area. So they may be worshiping God, but they're also worshiping the gods of Egypt, and they're also worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. And at some point, they wanted to have something visible to worship. And one of the biggest issues that the Israelites had is God was not visible to them. They had a temple, and there was an Ark of the Covenant upon which God supposedly was sitting, but there was no God they could actually see. And there were people who say, like, you know, it's not really fair. The Canaanites have gods, and we can see them. You know, they're carved out of this stone and out of this wood, and those are their gods. We don't have those gods. And it seems like God really wants from us is obedience. And from them, he just wants sacrifices, and they get involved in these bizarre sex rituals. And that seems a lot more attractive than self-denial and pursuing obedience to God. And so we find that Israel is a nation that's prone to wander. And it's not a coincidence that all of the things that most drew them towards it was not just the idolatry, but there was the sexual nature as well. Because with the worship of these different gods like Baal and Asherah, among others, they were fertility cults. People wanted to ensure that they would have good harvests. And so what these fertility cults taught is that you would offer up sacrifice to the priest and to the gods, and then you would have physical relations with the priest or priestess to ensure that you would continue with your own fertility. And the Israelites began to see, if this is working for the Canaanites, we want this to be for us too. And at various times, God's people would be led by a person who would be a king, and this person would stand up and they would say, no, we're going to head in the right direction. And the book of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, is full of stories, and it basically starts out with, and King Joash ruled Israel for so-and-so number of years, and he did right in the sight of the Lord, and he led people in doing the same. And then there'd be something like we see today. King Ahaz was king of Judah for this period of time, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he led all of Judah in the worship of things that were dark and evil. And so in this particular spot, we see God continually intersecting humanity with the reminder of his promise, that he's going to do something significant in their lives. And so at this particular point, Israel and Judah, which had been one nation, split into two, and they're at war with each other. King Ahaz of Judah is leading the nation into worship of these different gods and goddesses and the fertility cults. You can read about more of that in 2 Kings chapter 16. And at one particular point, Judah is being assaulted by the nation of Israel. And at this particular point, the king of Judah, Ahaz, decides, I'm going to call for help. Who does he call? He does not call upon God. He calls upon some people, the Assyrians. He calls upon some others. And he says, I'll give you a bunch of gold out of the treasury, which belongs to God. Actually, it came from his temple. And I'll pay you to come be mercenaries and do this. And this is the point where God says, I'm going to pursue you, Ahaz, even though you've led my people completely astray. I'm going to pursue you and give you an opportunity to renew the reception of the promise that has been revealed to you already. I'm going to do this by sending a prophet by the name of Isaiah to talk to you. This takes us to Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. During the time Ahaz was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and King Pekah of Israel attacked Jerusalem, but the attack sputtered out. When the Davidic government learned Aram had joined forces with Israel, Ahaz and his people were badly shaken. They shook like trees in the wind. Then God told Isaiah, go and meet Ahaz. Take your son with you. Meet him. I think that's supposed to be south of the city. The typist. Yes, that's me. Of the city at the end of the aqueduct where it empties into the upper pool on the road to the public laundry. Tell him, listen, calm down. Don't be afraid. And don't panic over these two burnout cases, Rezin and Aram and King Pekah. They talk big, but there's nothing to them. Aram, along with Pekah, have plotted to do you harm. They've conspired against you, saying, let's go to war against Judah, dismember it and take it for ourselves and set up a puppet king over it. But God, the master, says it won't happen. Nothing will come of it. The capital of Aram is Damascus, and the king of Damascus is a mere man, Rezin. And for Israel, in 65 years, it will be rubble, nothing left of it. The capital of Israel is Samaria, and the king of Samaria is a mere man. If you don't take your stand in faith, you won't have a leg to stand on. Dun, dun, dun. Through Isaiah, God challenges King Ahaz to stand in faith in him, in the covenant promises that God has made to Abraham and to everyone who is descended from him. He's renewing and attempting to remind Ahaz and Judah of God's own promises, of the covenant that he's made. He's calling him to lead people in proactive repentance and recognizing, you know, you're afraid of Pekah, the king of Aram, and you're afraid of this other guy, the king of Israel. And I got to tell you, these guys are just guys. They're just men. And you're fearing them. How about you turn to me, the one who can steer the hearts of men, who can deliver you from the hand of these guys? You think, this is a little bit of an aside. At some point, the firstborn in me just wants to rise up and say, God, just smite the guy. He's been doing this for 20 years already. Seriously, for 20 years, he's been leading Israel into sin, and you're still being patient. At what point do we go, okay, no more patience? Now's the time for you to, because it's not just Ahaz that he's affecting. When the leader of the country is leading towards evil, everyone in the country gets affected, even if they're not trying to follow it. So at that particular point, it's like, let's take him out. God instead says, no, let's redeem him. It gives us great joy because we can look and see God will always come to us on a point of redemption, looking to redeem us even in the middle of the worst place we might be. Because he's got a way of looking at the end result. He says, if you can turn the heart here, it's going to end up in a much better place. You're going to get to receive the gifts and the promises that I've given to you. And if you don't, you're putting another nail in your own coffin. I love this. If you don't stand in, don't stand him, you're not going to have a leg to stand on. And so, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. God's looking for people who will allow him to work through them. He's looking to make us, the weak, strong in him. So what does Ahaz do? He turns his back on God. Isaiah 7, 10 through 15, God's done with him, right? No, God sends Isaiah back to him. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol, the grave, or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Okay, this is the verse that we get quoted all the time. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and we'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And that's true, and that's good. The focus of this, God promised, the self-declared sign, is Emmanuel, God with us. One of the things that's good to know is in Scripture is that God's promises can have multiple applications, multiple meanings. And the primary application in this is not God telling Isaiah to tell Ahaz, guess what, Ahaz, in a couple thousand years, there's going to be a little girl, a teenage girl who gets pregnant, and it's going to be the father's going to be the Holy Spirit, and there's going to be an immaculate conception. They're going to call him Emmanuel. Isn't that going to be neat in 2,500 years? No. The initial promise here is not necessarily saying, okay, there's going to be a literal girl right now in Ahaz's time who's born, who has a baby who's going to be born. He's saying the reception that you will get, the revelation of the promise that you will get is you will have Emmanuel. You will have God with us. Judah has not had God with us for a long time. He's saying, let me give you this. Let me give you. All you got to say, this is what I want. And you will have the sign of God with us. We know secondary application of this comes years later. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And we'll touch on this later on in this series. Secondary application is there's a literal version, a woman named Mary who angel Gabriel appears to. And he says, you know, blessed are you among women, been chosen to bear the Son of the Most High God. And she says, how can this be? I'm a virgin. I know how things work. This is how things work. The angel says you're going to have the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you will become pregnant. You will give birth to a child, and you'll call his name Jesus. And the same angel appears to Joseph and says, Joseph, guess what, dude? The woman you're engaged to is going to be pregnant, and it's not going to be by you. And he's like, and how is this a good plan? How is this a good idea? And he says, because the Father is the Father God, and your job is to raise this child. Call him Jesus, and he's going to be the deliverer of his nation. And it says, oh, and this is the reflection of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This is what he's talking about. But back in Ahaz's time, it's at a time where God's attempting to turn Ahaz around and remind him of his promise. And he's saying, hey, it's not too late. Ask something big of me, whether it be as high as heaven or as deep as the grave. Shoot for the moon. Ask for something big. I'm really thankful for last week, Charlie's testimony about God's bringing healing to her body. And, you know, for me, I've been healed a couple different times. I had an issue with my knee most recently. I'd had chronic pain in my shoulder and it was gone. I mean, something I'd had since I was 16 and literally stretched out my shoulder and it hasn't hurt since, really. And so that's awesome. But to hear someone who's been given, you know, you need to get your affairs in order, you're at stage 4 cancer, and to actually see that there's not just no traces of cancer there, but there's also this divine energy that, I mean, watching this woman work, she's a fireball, just kind of steps into a room and, you know, go for 12 to 14 hours with a smile on her face and thinking, God's done a miraculous work, and it brings me great joy. We ask for God to heal her. That's big. God wants us to think big and impossible. And to bring this home, about a week ago, my wife said, so, what are your goals right now? What are your dreams? We have too much time on our hands now that we're empty nesters. And so we're asking these kinds of questions to each other. It's good. And there's an old version of Louis would have hemmed and hawed and said, now's not a good time for this because I don't know what to say and it makes me feel stupid saying I don't know. So, but no, there's a part of me that said, you know what? That's a really good question and this is really hard because, you know, at some point I could have said, I just want peace and quiet, but now I have peace and quiet. And it's like when I could have said, I just want my kitchen to be clean, but now Frank's gone and it's clean. But to look at it and say, what do I want? And as I'm reflecting on these verses, I hear God, you know, we always say, don't tempt God. But what about when he says, ask for something big? I said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to cause people throughout the world to be blessed through you as people who believe in Christ. We are a part of that legacy. And so when I left that and I said, Joni, I'm going to have to get back to you because I really don't know. Because right now, sitting on my couch with the foot massager going, my best girl, my only girl sitting on my right hand side, like this is about as good as I, you know, I just don't want to get any worse than this. This is good. So, but I want to go back and to revisit this. And what I've come up with is it's not a, you know, God wants us to make our list, check it twice. He's going to give it to us at what we ask for. But to really say, Lord, I want to keep coming to you to give you opportunity to reveal your promise to me in a new way. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases and his mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. I'm thankful to have known the Lord for 44 years. But he's not done revealing his promises to me. And one of the ways he does that is to awaken inside of me and to awaken inside of us our hopes and dreams. Hopes and dreams are inconvenient at times. Because hopes and dreams, if we hope in something and it doesn't happen, it says, in the Bible it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Another way of saying that, it's not the Message version, but it could be, when you don't get what you hope for, it sucks. Okay? So it's easier for us as human people to say, well, I'll just not hope anymore. Princess Bride, Buttercup loses Wesley, I will never love again. Okay? You make those kind of declarations over you. But to say, God says, no, I want you to hope. I want you to dream. I want you to ask me for big things so that I can show you that I am God with you. Emmanuel. And so at these times, these are questions I would probably throw out there and say, what are you dreaming about? What are your goals? If you were to ask God for something big, what would it be? What giants are you facing? What storms are you going through in your life? These are the kind of things to think on and to get with somebody close to you and to talk about. Because as we dig deep into those things, we're going to see that God wants to wake things up inside of us. I think that's one of the reasons we celebrate things like Easter and Christmas every single year, because it gives God an opportunity to renew not just our commitment to him and his to us, but to renew in us the newness of what he wants to do. Not just banking on back in the old days when God touched my life. It's what he's doing today and what he's going to do tomorrow. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you're big. And I thank you for your promises that you always fulfill. I ask for you to wake up in us our hopes. Wake up in us our dreams. Where we've been disappointed, where we've been discouraged, where we've been let down. I pray that you would cause a spark of life and a spark of hope to spring up. As we ponder these questions over these next days and weeks, as you reveal yourself to us, I pray that we would once again see the newness of what you're doing, of your present plan for us, and the beginnings of an unveiling of a future plan as well. I thank you that you are Emmanuel, God with us, and that your spirit dwells within us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us at web@hillside4.org.